Over Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, and it was the heart of the liturgical renewal. So I'll just start with a little bit of a background, but then we'll just walk through. I gave you handouts on kind of showing a lot of the major areas that it reformed, kind of with what it was like and what it is now, and we'll walk through those. And again, at the end of this session, I'll try to, if there's any particular questions, comments about any of the things that we've covered, please feel free to give them. Christ is always present in his church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. That's from paragraph 7 of Sacrosanctum Concilium. This document was the first major document issued by the Second Vatican Council, passing with 2,147 votes in favor and only 4 opposed. And it set the tone for the Council's renewal, putting the liturgy at the heart of the Church's reform. So the context is, again, I think just reading, those who lived through this period felt like one day they were going to Mass in Latin, and then the next weekend things were different. Things were in English, and it was just kind of a very sudden change. But the liturgical movement had actually started almost a century before. A lot of the scholars, the clergy, and the laity were seeking that deeper biblical and communal engagement in worship. And there were already, in German, there were already some areas that were kind of like test areas where they were doing the Mass in the vernacular. But there was a movement that was already going on for the whole century before Vatican II, where these changes were kind of building towards where they went. So again, when John the 23rd convened the council, it was to open the windows of the church and engage the modern world without abandoning tradition. The church's, the liturgy, the catechism says, the liturgy as the source and summit of Christian life was chosen as the council's first focus. This document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, also says that the liturgy, this says, is the summit and the source of Christian life. So I just want to go through a little bit of the theology and vision of the document, explore its reforms and why they matter, and then just kind of maybe have a minute to reflect on the continuing challenges that we face today with them. So again, the document in paragraph 10 echoed the catechism, saying that all ministries flow from the liturgy and all Christian life leads back to it. And just some examples of, you know, our parish outreach, just during the break, you know, the St. Vincent de Paul outreach there, the catechesis, personal prayer, all this draws strength from the Mass and from the sacraments. So until we get fed by the liturgy, the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, that call to go out into the world originates from our liturgical life. But I gave you a handout on the Catholic definition of liturgy, and I want to spend a little bit of time on that because the rest of the document builds upon our understanding of the liturgy. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church states, the word liturgy originally meant a public work or a service in the name or on behalf of the people. In the Christian tradition, it means the participation of the people of God in the work of God. Through the liturgy, Christ our Redeemer and High Priest continues the work of our redemption in and with and through his church. So the liturgy is the official prayer and worship of the church. It's more than just going to church. It is a place where heaven and earth meet and Christ himself is present and at work. And just a few key points to remember is, I think this is very important, that sometimes we lose this fact. Christ is the true leader of the liturgy. The priest and the people join in his prayer to the Father, but Christ is the true leader of the liturgy. The liturgy is communal. It is the prayer of the whole church and not just private devotion. And again, when when I go back and hear stories of people going to Mass during prior to Vatican II, you know, they would say the rosaries, and they would have other private devotions going on during the Mass. And so people sit there, and, you know, I've heard the comments that ever since Vatican II, they don't, you know, a lot of these devotions, they didn't want them anymore. They kind of suppressed them, or they're just not as active. The council, none of the teachings ever said that they weren't good and didn't want to do, you know, didn't not promote them. It was that the liturgy is the highest form of prayer. And when you're at the liturgy, that's what your focus should be. But all these devotions are still very good and pious and should be done, but not while you're praying at the Mass. But again, there's no arguing that a lot of those devotions are no longer present or as present as they were prior to Vatican II. And again, that's where people sit there and say Vatican II said, you know, those people who say Vatican II did that are not really reading the context. It was that the liturgy is the primary and the greatest prayer and way we worship. And all these other devotions are good. A lot of them have been, you know, some of them from Our Lord and Our Lady themselves, whether it be the Rosary, the Sacred Heart, you know, Divine Mercy, all these are great devotions. But, you know, when they were taking place during the Mass, then the focus wasn't on the liturgy. The goal of the liturgy is transformation. It sanctifies us, builds up the church, and glorifies God. The liturgy includes the Mass, the sacraments, the liturgy of the hours, and official rites of the church. It calls for lay participation. Vatican II says it emphasized full, conscious, and active participation of the faithful. And again, I think some people interpret that as every person who's at church should have a role in the Mass, so we need to get everybody involved doing something during the Mass. And when they say the act of participation, that is, we're all called to be actively praying and participating in the Mass. Lots of times it's just from our pews, but engaged mentally throughout the whole Mass. And I think some people have interpreted that everybody should have an active role by doing something during the Mass, and that is not what Vatican II called for. It did definitely open up for lay people to be involved in the Mass, but when it says that all faithful should be full, conscious, and active participation, it was calling for the mental and really from the heart active participation during the Mass. Again, just going back, I just remember one of my first diaconate classes when we were studying, you know, being told about the liturgy of the hours, and that as clergy, you know, we're called to, by canon law, to pray the morning and evening prayer. And I was like, you know, so going through training we were, and I kind of raised my hand. I'm like, well, I pray the rosary. I do all, you know, I have all these other prayers and devotions I say every day. I don't know if I can fit something else in. And they were like, well, then you need to come back. You know, if you can't fit those in, the liturgy of the hours is liturgy, and it is a higher form of worship. And that was one of my first lessons into this, that there's nothing wrong with the rosary, and I've adapted my prayer life. And it's amazing how you can fit them all in. You know, I just get up 15 minutes earlier, and I do that. But again, and it is my steps of growing in my faith, but it's like, oh, I can't do one more thing. But the education, that the liturgy is the universal prayer of the church and is a higher value than some of our devotions. And again, there's nothing wrong with those devotions, but the liturgy is the prayer of the church. So again, liturgy is the official prayer of the church, where we don't just remember what Jesus did, but we actually enter into his saving work today. It is where Christ prays with us, through us, and for us, and where we join them in the worship of heaven. The document also focused that it was a Christocentric and Trinitarian nature, which again, just like Christ is the leader of the liturgy, this document went back to focus on that. Chapters 5 through 7, Christ is present in the Eucharist, the word, the priest, the sacraments, and the assembly. And this is an active presence. Christ continues to work his salvation in the liturgy. So it's not just a past or a passive. Christ is active in every liturgy, continuing to renew the world. The ecclesiology of the worship, the Sacrosanctum Concilium in paragraphs 1 to 4 say the liturgy is both divine worship and human sanctification. So it's us worshiping God, and it's also for our human sanctification. Liturgy is the church's public prayer and not just a private devotion. An example is like a wedding mass is just not about the couple getting married, but it's an act of the whole church. So again, a wedding couple may sit there and go and they get married and feeling like, well, that's just us getting married, but it is, again, done within the context of the mass now. It's supposed to be within the church because it is the act of the whole church supporting and then being part of the church as a whole. So there were four key goals of the liturgical one, the liturgical reform. One was to promote fuller participation of all the faithful. Another was to foster unity among Christians, to renew the church spiritually from within, and to strengthen her missionary witness to the world. By active participation, again, the document called for an interior and exterior engagement. It was not just about doing things at Mass, you know, being a greeter, being a gift bearer, being a reader or a lector, being an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, but in praying, listening, and responding. Things up as singing the responses, proclaiming the scriptures, the silent contemplation after communion. And I'm not sure about my fellow deacon, but one of the hardest things for me, especially I'm only 3 years in, but my first couple years was to be able to where you can see the whole congregation and you can see people who just, you know, they just sit like this the whole mass, or you can tell there's not an engagement at all. And, you know, it's just, then it becomes distracting to me. And then I'm like, I'm not focusing either because I'm focusing on the congregation. But, you know, as I've studied this, what we're all called to is just the act of participation. Doesn't mean we have to sing louder than the next person, say the responses quicker or faster, but we should all be engaged actively in the Mass from our pews. It also called for a nobler simplicity. Again, I've only been to one Latin Mass. But, you know, just again, in my learning, like they would say amen 21 times versus like the 3 times we say amen, or making the sign of the cross, that there was just a lot of the signing. And the bishops wanted to where people should be able to be from their pews, be from in the nave, in the congregation, and understand what was going on during the Mass. And if they couldn't understand what was going on, then they would be lost in not being able to be a part of it. Because again, it's in that act of participation. So it wasn't to get rid of things that were supposed to be present, but to just simplify it. And it was even simplifying some of the beauty. Like, again, we went probably too far, but when there was so many statues, so many different things that detracted, again, the focus should be on the altar of the Mass. And so when there was too many other things, trying to be careful, like I think too many churches are bland and they took too many things away. But the call was to make sure that the focus of the liturgy of the Mass was on the Eucharist. And so, again, I think some bishops came back and got rid of everything. And that wasn't the intent of Vatican II, but that was how things were, again, interpreted and went to extremes. I just want to, we'll start going through. So the Catholic Mass before and after. And a lot of these things you'll you're probably very well aware of. But before the, prior to Vatican II, the Mass was in Latin, regardless of country, and now it is in the vernacular, though Latin is still permitted. One of the things that, so the Vatican II was held, the language of the council was in Latin, but very few of the bishops spoke Latin. And so as the council went on, a lot of them kind of got the, like, so this is what it's like for our parishioners. They knew how to say the Mass in Latin, but they weren't fluent in Latin. So all the conversations that would go on, then they would have to break out into sessions and kind of have them explained, and then they would debate them. But they also realize it's hard to be active participation when you don't have any understanding of what's going on. Again, talking to my mom, you know, they had the books there that kind of helped you understand what was being said. But it was hard for, I think that's why people would go and sit in their pews and do other things, because they knew when they needed to focus, but there wasn't that full active participation. Again, the role of the faithful, I've talked to those who served during those masses, and they would be like, the servers would have to know all the responses, but often the lay people weren't called to do the responses. And so again, it's calling for that full active participation through our singing and our prayers. So again, all the faithful are called to be active in the Mass. The scripture readings went from a one-year cycle with limited selections, mostly New Testament, to now we have that three-year cycle and a two-year cycle for weekday, covering a majority of scripture. Again, that's the only thing I've known, and so when I was reading, I didn't realize that it wasn't like that prior to the council. The priest's position, you know, prior to Vatican II, it faced the altar with the back to the people. Now it often faces the congregation, and this was a discussion last week. And the Vatican II didn't require the priest to face the congregation, and so if you're at a Novus Ordo Mass and the priest still faces the altar that way, it wasn't dictated by Vatican II that the priest had to face out. Most of them have chosen to do that in their Novus Ordo. And during the prayer, the liturgy of the Eucharist, it is again the priest in the person of Christ saying the prayers. Again, if you Mass at lunch, after before lunch, if you listen, the prayers are of the priest and the people to the Heavenly Father. And so it's not, we're not praying to the priest, the priest isn't doing this, it's all of us worshiping. And so that's where that position comes from. And so there's, in Evansville, there's still a few churches, or I shouldn't say continue to do that, that have gone back to during the liturgy of the Eucharist, the priest facing the altar with his back to the people. So again, it wasn't a mandated change that the position of the priest during the liturgy of the Eucharist to be facing the people. The altar was attached to the wall. You know, it was very ornate, distant from the people. Now it is freestanding and closer to the people. I'll leave that. There's a lot of beautiful altars that were against the wall, and some of the newer ones are getting very plain, but there wasn't, again, anything that said they couldn't be beautiful altars. There was just kind of, I think, an interpretation of some of the architecture, some of the bishops during that time. The homily were often short sermons, sometimes optional. I think they were often, again, I will hear people say, well, they don't preach on this anymore, or they don't, you know, they used to just preach on the commandments, or they used to preach on going to heaven and hell and stuff like that. But today, the homilies are required at Sunday Masses and Holy Days, and they're supposed to, our preaching is supposed to be based off of the scripture of the Mass. It could be the readings, the responsorial psalm, the collect. It doesn't have to be off of just one of the readings, but they should come from the reading. And I know, I would say there's some priests, some deacons who try not to, they want to be, the gospel is the good news, and so they feel like we need to preach good news, But sometimes the good news is you need to live this way so you get to heaven, and that's a challenging message. And sometimes I don't know that that's, you know, just where my parish is. I think they went through, you know, two priests were there, both like 15 to 20 years apiece, and they just tried to preach, soft messages sometimes. But the message of Jesus, it was challenging at times, and we are called to challenge. And so, you know, but it should be based generally off of the readings that are present at that Mass. Communion, again, today the laity receive, often prior to Vatican II, they received only the host kneeling and on the tongue. Today they receive it often under both species, especially prior to the COVID. Some places have gotten back, some haven't, to using the cup. But they may receive standing or kneeling or on the tongue or on the hand. And again, the Universal Church still says it's to receive it on the tongue, but the United States Catholic bishops, you know, have allowed to receiving it on the hand. I've had that discussion with my spiritual director at one time because, you know, I had preferences which way, but he was, again, says if the church allows it, it's not a sin one way or the other, but we may, so don't let it cause you a lot of angst. But I would say there's different, you know, when you receive it on the tongue, there's probably greater reverence. That is more visible. Like when you receive it on the hand, there's people who definitely receive it reverently, and generally I often will receive it on my hands depending on who the priest is or who I'm getting from, because some of them just really struggle. And there's nothing wrong, but you also, you know, being a Eucharistic minister, there's an awful lot of people who just grab it, or they grab it and they stuff it in their mouth, and they don't come up showing that reverence. And so there's not a necessarily, I'm not advocating that one's wrong or right, but it gets back to that reverence, personal piety of how are you really receiving it. But that is definitely one of the changes. Some places it does cause, some parishes, it's just a real source of division. I've experienced that, where, you know, do you receive it kneeling? Do you receive it standing? Do you receive it on your tongue? And again, I think just within the Evansville Diocese, there are a few parishes that have just gone back to the communion rail, and the priest has just said, this is, you can receive it on your hand, but you're receiving it at the communion rail, and that's just the way we do it here. There's a Mass for Vocations every Monday night. They have a communion rail, and I serve there in a rotation once a month, and you know, only there's no extraordinary ministers to hold communion. We have like 300 people who attend that Mass, but there's the rail up there. You can receive. We have two ministers at the rail, two receiving for the hand, and so again, I think it goes back to just that reverence. There's not a, you know, if the church allows it, you can receive either way, but no matter what, it should be done in a reverent way. And I think that's just, again, people will blame that for lack of reverence, and I think it's just people have changed their heart a little bit. And I think we discuss, a lot of it goes back to not truly understanding what you're receiving. You know, when you think a majority of Catholics receive and not fully understanding, believing what they are receiving, you have that that lack of reverence when you receive. The music, we'll dig into the music a little deeper, but, you know, before Vatican II, it was the Gregorian chant and Latin hymns. Now we offer a wider variety. We're supposed to have sacred music, including hymns in local languages, and active singing by the congregation. The prayers of the faithful were omitted, and now they've been restored, so they were there historically, and so we have restored those. The sign of peace was not included. It was restored as a communal gesture before communion. Again, it's not a required part, so if you're at a Mass where they don't have the sign of peace, that's acceptable. Again, sometimes the sign of peace can become, if you read the documents on the Mass, it should be you receive next to the people. Quite, you know, it should be just right around, and every once in a while it becomes like a big social gathering during the sign of peace. And Again, that gets back to just keeping the Mass holy. And then the emphasis was the priest offered sacrifice on behalf of the people with less congregational involvement, and now the whole assembly actively participates in the Eucharistic celebration. For sake of time, we can't get too deep into all of these, but I did include, again, the sacraments. The liturgy impacts all the sacraments, and so I did list them, and I'll just touch maybe some of the highlights. You know, with all the sacraments, the vernacular language is now used. The Latin remained the official, but the council allowed masses and sacraments in the local language for accessibility. Became more scripture-centered, expanded readings and prayers rooted in the Bible. It emphasized active participation that are celebrations of the whole church and not just by the priest. And it went back and restored some of the ancient practices, recovered elements from the early Christianity that had been lost over the centuries. So just looking at baptism, it created a greater emphasis on baptism as the entry into the people of God. Was RCIA, I should have just put, now it's OCIA, the order of Christian initiation, was restored, and connecting it more with the catechesis and the community. And the rites for baptism became fuller participation of parents and godparents, which again, that's one of the changes I know probably when I was baptized, you know, almost before you got home or on your way home from church, you would often get baptized. Now the church is also wanting that catechesis to the parents so that they have a better understanding. Maybe that generation did understand, but you know, the catechesis on what the sacrament is that you're receiving with a clear, we still definitely want the infant baptisms, but sometimes there's a, you know, I know at our parish, we try to have a class. We encourage people to go through the class before their child is born, but that often doesn't happen. But we do go through and just help them understand the promises they are making when they have their child baptism of raising them in the faith and their obligations. That includes then going to Mass and, you know, living out the gospel message. Confirmation, it was, you know, kind of restored the unity of the initiation with baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And it renewed the prayers, highlighted the role of the Holy Spirit. In our diocese, we are moving confirmation back to like fifth grade. We're going to start next year, moving it back to a younger age to have that as part of the initiation. And also, we realize that a lot of people, by the time they get into high school, kind of forego going to the confirmation when you make it a little more their choice, or they get too busy. Sometimes it's just they become too busy in sports and other activities. They're not getting confirmed. And so our bishop has, we're moving our confirmation age back, which is then creating the next thing of how do you keep them engaged in the faith past fifth grade, but our diocese will have to work on that. But so it did impact confirmation. Again, we just talked about the Eucharist. Penance, and you know, when it says communal penitential services with individual absolution, again, some, I know growing up, I attended a few of those communal penance services where everybody just went and you didn't have to go to individual confession, and that was not what it meant. It was, you know, sometimes during Lent you'll have a communal penance service where you have scripture read, or when we do our welcome, the former Christ renews his parish, we'll have communal penance service for all those people. Sometimes you can say the act of contrition together, but you're supposed to have individual confession. And there were times post-Vatican II where a priest would just have a group penance service and he didn't have that individual confession. Anointing of the sick, I would say that was a big one that has impacted pastorally a lot. It was used to be the extreme unction or the last rites right before the dying. We still have that, but now it's more of a, they've changed it to anointing of the sick. So if you're getting ready to have surgery, or you're, you know, you can get that repeated often. I know as my dad was ending towards his life, he received this anointing multiple times, just as he was sick or progressing, and he didn't know. But he also received the last rites where the priest came and he was able to receive the Eucharist and get the prayers right before he passed. And so the focus has become more less than just right before death, but to more of the anointing of the sick. With holy orders, you know, it renewed the emphasis on the bishop's role as the shepherd of the local church. It restored the permanent diaconate, which, again, was very important to two of us here today anyway, that it was briefly, since I am a deacon, there was the permanent diacon in the early church for many centuries. In the 300 to 400s, the deacon actually kind of started to have greater... He was in charge of the money bag, and so some cultures kind of raised almost in higher priority than the priest who was carrying out the sacraments. But yeah, when the focus became a little more on the deacon, the church kind of changed things. And then the permanent diaconate pretty much went away for many centuries. There was always the transitional deacon of the priest. But and then again, a lot of the Vatican documents left a lot. It was more of a guidance on a lot of topics, a lot of subjects within our faith. It provided more of a pastoral guidance. And the diaconate was one of them, that they really thought the diaconate was going to be more used in the third world countries to where there were fewer priests at the time. And as it pointed out, it's more in the Western countries, the more civilized, where we have a greater role in participation. But fortunately, a lot of those third world countries, the priests, they're creating a lot more priests. But my understanding was that the original thought for the permanent diaconate would be the deacons would be able to help out in the third world countries and wouldn't be as needed in the Western cultures. But here we are, and I feel like we have a pretty good role to play, and hopefully we do it well. And again, you know, I wasn't present, but matrimony, my understanding, was often outside of the liturgy, and now is encouraged to be within the context of the liturgy, within the context of the church, larger church community. But we could spend a lot of time just probably digging into each one of the sacraments. So again, I'll touch on the divine office or the liturgy of the hours. It is the universal prayer of the church as well. The priest, you know, pray the divine office, pray the multiple hours. The deacons were required to say the morning and evening prayer. But prior, it was primarily in Latin, and now it's in the vernacular. The structure before used to be longer and called for more rigid, like for all eight of the canonical hours. You know, again, I was just more reading stories that sometimes, you know, they would have to, it was almost became a burden on the priest to say them. And like they would, you know, be up late at night or saying them with their candles or car lights and stuff like that. Just some of the stories I read. But they simplified them a little bit. They, again, and now the participation, it used to be mainly clergy and religious. Now it's encouraged by the wider participation of the laity. I know I've done that a couple times just during like Lent and Advent, offered it to the community. There's several parishes in Evansville that offer it routinely, encouraging the laity to pray the liturgy of the hours with them, because it is not just for that. And again, I think there's more and more lay people who do get the divine office books of the daily prayer and include that. It went from a one-week Psalter to a four-week, which allowed for a greater variety of the psalms and the prayers. It expanded the lectionary with broader use of Scripture. And again, the focus used to be just on the obligation and a ritual duty, and now its focus is more a prayer for the church, of the church, for the sanctification of the day. And that's really the purpose of the liturgy of the hours, is to sanctify all hours of the day. So the liturgical calendar, this is one thing I did notice but I didn't understand like why it had changed. I just I've always been a fan of the saints and reading the lives of the saints, and there were some who I had developed a good devotion to, and then I'm like, all of a sudden they don't have, you know, we don't celebrate them in the universal church, but we used to, and I didn't understand why that had changed. Was there something wrong with the saint? You know, were they, you know, or why did they lose their universal feast day? And I would say, really, you know, it says, the church sought to renew the liturgical calendar so that the mysteries of Christ could be celebrated more clearly and fruitfully throughout the year. So the council simplified the calendar to highlight the central mysteries of Christ, especially the Paschal mystery with his passion, death, and resurrection. The lesser feasts and duplications were reduced to avoid overshadowing of key celebrations. And this reform made the liturgical year more coherent and Christ-centered. And so that was the overlooking reason, is to make it more Christ-centered. Vatican II emphasized the Easter Triduum of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Vigil as the heart of the liturgical year. The Easter season was given greater prominence, extended to 50 days, ending with Pentecost. So I didn't realize that it wasn't like that before. And it reaffirmed that every Sunday is a little Easter, reaffirming the primordial feast of all Christians. Advent was also clarified as a time of preparation, not only for Christmas, but also for the second coming of Christ, restooling its dual focus of preparing for Easter, for the birth of Christ and the second coming. And Christmas retained its strong emphasis, but the surrounding saints' feasts were adjusted so that the focus stayed on the incarnation. Lent was renewed as a season of preparation for Easter, emphasizing baptism and penance. And the liturgies of the Holy Week were reformed to encourage greater participation. And the Easter Vigil was restored as the mother of all vigils celebrated at night. In addition, Good Friday and Palm Sunday received renewed prominence. So the post-Pentecostal season was previously just called a long time after Pentecost was restructured and renamed Ordinary Time. And its purpose was to provide ongoing reflection on the life and the teachings of Christ. The calendar of saints was revised. The universal feasts were limited to saints of wider significance, which that made me understand, like, some of my devotions were to, I guess, smaller and less known saints, but still saints of the church. Local churches were encouraged to honor their local saints and patrons, and this avoided crowding out the Christ-centered rhythm of the year. And by simplifying the cycle and using the vernacular, Vatican II made the rhythm of the liturgical year more accessible. And the faithful were called to actively enter the seasons through prayer, scripture, and liturgy, and not just observe them. So again, when I went back and looked at some of the liturgical calendars before, you would see every once in a while, like the last Sunday, was it last Sunday where it wasn't ordinary time, it was the exaltation of the cross. And so you see some of those, but prior to Vatican II, a lot of these feasts would trump a saint's feast would trump the Sunday, you know, what we now would consider the ordinary time, the Sunday worship. And so there was feasts happening all the time, and there was a little bit of loss of the focus on Christ. And, you know, the Feast of Mary, so the Feast of Christ and our Feast of Our Lady are still there and very central, but some of the other feasts are more celebrated. And I know my mom and I have this discussion, like, why do sometimes we read these readings, sometimes these readings? Because sometimes there are optional memorials, and depending on the priest, the pastor, if he wants to make that the focus of the Mass, they can choose that. But, you know, the church gives us, the clergy, that guidance in the ordo of what we are. Sometimes here's what you should say, and here's an optional memorial. And depending on the priest, if he has a devotion to it, sometimes we'll wear that color of the, whether it's a martyr or not, and we do that. So that's where a lot of the change came. If you were going to Mass and before Vatican II, and you saw a lot more saints' days celebrated as feast, and not as much anymore. It was to refocus on the Easter Triduum, the Christmas season, focusing both on the second coming of Christ and throughout the year, keeping it more Christ-centered and on Our Lady. I only have a few more minutes, so just touching on the Catholic music at Mass. Chant is still of primary choice of the church. And I don't, there's a lot of churches that don't use chant at all. Like I say, when I said I was going to a chant conference workshop this next 2 days, the staff I worked with didn't even know what I was talking about. And that's not what the church called for. But even in the other, it's supposed to be sacred music, and I think we've probably all been to Masses where the music isn't really sacred. And but if you look at the council, the document, it also said that each diocese was supposed to provide training on sacred Mass, and they were, like, the musical ministers would almost get the same four areas of training as a priest would about the liturgy. And there's just not that training. And so St. Meinrad has just started that. They've created this Institute for Sacred Music and are now offering workshops. But the monk that said that there's only like two or three places in the United States that truly offer sacred music training. And so the church probably didn't live up to its... you know, we're still in that 100 years. We're still getting back to implementing some of these things that came, but there was also a lot of music that is maybe great Christian music, but not what we would consider sacred music, and its place is really not in the Mass. And that goes to the pastors and the bishops to... a lot of them are starting to work back towards that, but it also... is quite an uphill battle because there's a lot of people, there's some catchy tunes, but they're not really sacred tunes. And when you start taking some of the fun songs away, people don't understand why we can't sing that anymore. And again, that's where catechesis, that training needs to be a part of that. But like I say, Gregorian chant still has the pride of place within the church as far as music, and it's been lost in many places. Then when we go to sacred art and church design, again, I think we would maybe say that the church wanted it simplified, but maybe not barren or ugly. And I think that's how some of it maybe happened. But I think I've just in my parish where I was in Sullivan, we remodeled a few years ago and brought back a lot of that sacred look. And there's been a lot of other churches that were, the tabernacles were often moved out of prime, from the middle of the sanctuary and put off to the side, and a lot of priests are moving those back. So I think we're getting back to that. There was just an overreaction. If you go back, again, I'm from the Evansville Diocese, and there's five churches, none of them that were built under one bishop. None of them have a saint name, and they're just kind of open area with pretty much no sacred art, one or two statues, and are very barren. And so there was just a period that was right after the council. And so I think there was a misinterpretation, or maybe there was priests and bishops who were just looking for the opportunity to do things and took that opportunity. I read, again, where there were some bishops in the United States who, you know, like a couple years after Vatican II, said no changes in our diocese. Everything now has to run through the diocese offices a lot more than it used to. But there were some bishops that said no changes can be made to the liturgy, no changes can be made to the churches without prior approval, you know, without approval from him, because things kind of ran rampant right after the council in both the church design and church art. And again, the art is supposed to be sacred, so it's not just about looking pretty, but all art within the church should be sacred. And so if you go back and look at the document and what happened there, there's a definite disconnect, but hopefully we'll continue to get closer to what the documents of the council called for, and moved back. And you know, you have, I'm at one of those churches that our priest is looking to get, you know, people have donated money, he's going to get new statues, and we're working towards that. But it's just kind of a if you get assigned to a parish that looks like that, sometimes that's just what you have to live with, and you maybe work to get back to some of the sacred beauty that was called for from the council. What we now have up at the chapel, we'll have a holy hour, and confessions will be available, and then we'll have Mass, and then we'll have lunch down here at 1:15, and we'll have two more sessions this afternoon covering the last three constitutions.